Turn with me again to the New Testament, Paul's letter to Titus, a pastor in a church, and Paul's writing to him as a spiritual son, servant. And we want to pick up Paul's letter at chapter 2, verse 11, and we will read through verse 11 of chapter 3. 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So ends our reading this evening of God's inspired and infallible and holy word of God. Well, beloved, we are in a season of passion. We remember the work that our Lord Jesus Christ has come to this world to accomplish, which he did primarily, we could say, on the cross when he suffered and died. He is, of course, we readily confess, the Savior. And with all the confusion in the world today and difficulties that people are experiencing, everyone seems to be looking for someone to deliver us out of this disaster and mess that we find ourselves in. They're looking for a Savior. Many have turned to political leaders, perhaps, to find such a Savior. There are others who look to themselves and look to their own abilities and strength to be this Savior. Many even welcome with open arms a Savior who is self-proclaimed, but really at the end of the day, they will find out he or she is insufficient to really be able to save them. And Paul is writing here to this church and to Titus and to us to remind us of this glorious truth that we have a Savior. We have the only Savior, our great God and Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to turn to this passage in particular, chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, and look at what Paul is seeking to remind Titus and ourselves about this truth. And it's with the theme I want to consider, he saved us. Look at verse 5. He saved us. That's central to all that comes before and all that follows after. And so I want to look at three things. First, the saved. Who are they? Who is Paul describing here as those who know this salvation has been saved? Secondly, the Savior. Paul is reminding us of this glorious triune God in his explanation here to not forget who he is. And then lastly, I want to seek to set before you three things Paul here says about this salvation. So he saved us, the saved, the Savior, and the salvation. As we turn to these words, beloved, really 3 through 7 are but two sentences of the Apostle Paul. They're long, run-on, perhaps, sentences to an English teacher, but they are so filled with glory and wonder and ought to lead us to amazement. It could be almost as many of parts of other Paul's letters where you could turn them into a song and sing. We sang related truths tonight to in our song service to these very things we're considering together. And this is how Paul almost writes these words, as in a song, for having us to remember these words and these truths as we go about our daily task. We ought to be filled with a song of the redeemed as we go about our daily task in this week that lies before us. And Paul is here reminding us that our Savior is God. It is God alone who saves us. But he's going to do this by painting a contrast. If you've ever gone shopping, if you're a young man looking for an engagement ring with your to-be bride, you're going to the jewelry store. The lights are all, of course, pointing at the cabinets where the jewels are held, and they usually lay out a dark, likely black cloth, and then pull out the diamonds. And the brilliance and the sparkle of these diamonds are all the more glorious and beautiful and pleasing to our eyes than the kind of glass that would lay underneath, and if it wasn't against this black backdrop. And that's what Paul's doing here as well. He's drawing us into this great contrast of darkness and light, as far as perhaps we could say the east from the west. And Paul wants to point out to Titus and those in us who we once were. Who were those who are saved before they were saved? And really, I think it's true to say that it is a good indicator for us in our relationship to Christ and understanding the glory of this salvation, whether or not we are freely putting ourselves right next to what Paul says here in verse 3 in particular. You know, we can confess the truths of God's word easily with our mouths. But have someone repeat these truths to us personally. You were a fool. You were sunk into the depths of sin, slaves to various passions, led astray, disobedient, passing your days in malice and envy. You hated other people. You hated each other. That's disconcerting. But if we know our own hearts, we say, amen. It is true what the Apostle Paul is saying. And so what we confess here in these passages is the whole gospel, which without this contrast between who we were and who he is, the gospel really has no value, no significance to us. and no reason for us to leave this place tonight to seek to live our lives for his glory. There may be another problem. There may be someone, or more than one, here tonight who is still living in verse 3, still living foolish, disobedient, led astray, enslaved to passion and pleasures, passing your days in anger and envy and hatred. It may appear on the outside not to be so, but in your heart of hearts, if you're honest, maybe you're still living in this condition with others and with even God himself. And the call of this whole passage tonight to you is you need to be saved. You need to come to repentance and faith and to know this only Savior who can rescue you. There are others, I suspect, who may look at this passage and all they see is verse 3. All they see is themselves. But dearly beloved, the Apostle Paul is not telling us verse 3 to remain at verse 3. He is wanting us to understand that it's the knowledge of verse 3 and who we are in ourselves to see who the Savior is who rescues us. And so I ask this question to you tonight as we think about this first thought. Who are these saved ones of whom Paul is going to speak? Do you wish and desire sin to be dead in you? Are you fighting against sin by the grace of God in your lives? Is it a battle that you are engaged in? Does your heart go out to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you recognize without him, you have no salvation? Well, if it's true and it's so in your heart, even in a small seed form, take courage. Because you weren't always that way. That's what Paul is saying here. And not only is Paul saying this to all of us, he includes himself, verse 3, for we ourselves. Paul, this apostle who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees from an outward appearance would have looked righteous in himself, is including himself in these things that he now sets before Titus and the congregation he is serving. And so Paul is saying to us, the saved are those who have come to know what it means they have been changed from spiritual ignorance and indifference to seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to understand the truths of the gospel more deeply, have come from a time of disobedience and have moved to a time of desire to walk worthy of the calling of Christ. Who have been saved from a time of being deceived, from a time of misunderstanding even God's own character, and have now been transformed into a time of wanting to know him better. And your heart goes out to Christ, the Savior. The saved know a time that they have been delivered from being enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, living in bitterness and anger, to a time in which they have tasted of the love of God that has been shed abroad in their heart. When by the Holy Spirit they were washed and cleansed from their sin. And whether or not we want to agree with Paul's assessment in verse 3 doesn't really change the reality of what Paul is saying. It's true. If you are saved, this is who you and I were. And if you aren't saved, this is who you are. Man by nature is trying to make his life work to his greatest good and greatest pleasure. We have bought into this idea that we can make our lives complete. We can add to our lives in working out what the next job opportunity will be, what the next thing we're going to do as a family, what the next thing we're going to accomplish in life is, and all these possessions and all this power and all these pleasures we think will bring us satisfaction. And Paul is saying no. He said the same thing as we read here in Ephesians 4. Don't walk like the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. If someone put a tape recorder around your neck and played it back to you, what you said last week, would it be reflective of verse 3? Or would it be reflective of an attitude of heart that you stand in utter amazement that that's what you were, but he saved you? We are in an impossible situation in ourselves. The picture Paul is painting here is desperate. You know, sometimes you read in the newspaper of these people who are on cruises and they're out in the water and the ocean, and someone falls over the side of this cruise liner and they fall into the water. Perhaps it's some time before it's even noticed. Could you imagine being that person in the water, miles now from the ship, trying to swim in all the waves, no solid ground, no way to be rescued? And someone said to you, lift yourself out of the water. It's absurd. It'd be me like saying to you, save yourselves. It's impossible. But the wonder of what Paul is saying here is to direct all of our eyes and all of our attention tonight on the Savior. That's the point of the Apostle Paul. Remember, 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 you are saved by God. The triune God has rescued you. He saved us. And Paul is reminding them, don't think that you are so different from this culture that you're presently living in. And I would remind us tonight, don't think that we were so different than all the confusion we see out there in our culture today. We weren't. If you don't believe that, then I think we know too little about our own hearts. And Paul is here presenting this very case to Titus and to others to remind them, yes, who they were, but to tell them and remind them of who God is for them, so that they might be the witness of these things to others in their perishing culture as well. That we might have a greater understanding and appreciation of the mercy and the compassion of God showed to us, so that we might have mercy and compassion on others around us. And this little word we find here, verse 4, but. Verse 3 paints this dark backdrop, but God. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous works we could have done or have done. It's not because we were so different from the world who is perishing in these enslavement and in this hatred and anger. Not at all. It's the loving kindness of God, our Savior, who appeared. And we are saved according to his mercy. Reflect on this truth a few moments. Salvation here, Paul wants us to understand, is rooted in the very being, in the very character, in the very heart of God. Our salvation wasn't first thought about when we came to the realization we needed a Savior. Salvation has its history in the very heart and being of God before time began. And it brings us to our second thought tonight, the Savior. This is where Paul is headed. He wants Titus and the church and ourselves to be reminded afresh and anew of this glorious truth. It is God who is our Savior. Notice how he puts it. But when, verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, then go to verse 6, whom he poured out on us, the Holy Spirit, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so here we have in this very passage, the very triune God and the various persons of the Trinity who are at work in saving us, in rescuing us. Each having their own particular part and work in that salvation that he accomplishes in his people. Paul is saying to us, God did this. The Father, in his mercy, gave us his Son to be the Savior. That's what we reflect upon in this time of Passion. God, the Father, before there were even sinners crying out to him for salvation, has determined in his heart of compassion and love to rescue us. And the Son, hearing as it were the Father's heart, says, lo, behold, pay attention, I will come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. The Father sends the Son. And so Paul here is telling us actually the reason why God saves us. And he's excluding any part that we could have or play into being saved. He says it's through the kindness and love of God, our Savior, according to his mercy and his grace, that he saved us. And so many in this world who hear the gospel, or they look around them and see the suffering and the devastation and wars and trouble and all kinds of pain and difficulty. And they look, even Christians within their own lives, at their own suffering and their own pain and their own difficulties. And they ask the question, well, if God is so kind and so loving, why did this or that happen? And Paul is saying, away with such a thought. He's the Savior. It's not only a statement of fact. What did he do to demonstrate that fact? Well, let me put it this way, as Paul does. What more could he have done to demonstrate his love, compassion, and kindness? Don't forget, verse 3 is about us. We chose that path. We chose to sin. Yeah, we may have been sinned against, but we have our own sin as well. And he comes now in our mess, and he rescues us freely, lovingly, kindly, compassionately, mercifully. Then our whys disappear when we see how much he's given. He gave his only begotten Son. Verse 11 of the previous chapter talks, the grace of God has appeared. And verse 4 of our chapter is, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. It's been revealed. It's been displayed. It's put on display for everyone to see. I suspect someday there may be laser possibilities to be able to shine something in the sky that most of the people of the world are going to be able to see it, perhaps. But this, what we hear in reading of this word, has been a display of the very love and character and heart of God. How? Well, his own son, whom he sent in the fullness of time, made of a woman and made under the law, came and dwelt among us. And the very words that he spoke, he directed by the Holy Spirit to be preserved for us. So every time we open the scriptures, every time we open the gospels and we read about our Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing, we are hearing the very heart of God. Our Lord himself said, every word that the Father wanted me to say, I've said it to you. And when you listen to the words of our Savior, they are words of life. They are words of kindness, compassion, love, forgiveness. Yes, he doesn't dismiss sin. He calls sinners, Pharisees as well, to task. He asked the woman at the well, call your husband, knowing right well she was living with the seventh one. But he did it not to destroy her, but to save her. And the same Holy Spirit who dwelt in Christ in fullness is the same one who here inspires Paul to say, this is who you were, verse 3. But being saved by the Savior, you have now been transformed. You have now been washed. This Savior is not only God the Father, as Paul is setting here in verse 4, but he is also, as he says in verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. His name, after all, is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And this is the one who went about doing good wherever he went. He heals, he restores, he has compassion. You can just see him. One example, here he is, Jesus walking into a city with purpose, into Nain. And he sees this funeral procession coming out of the city of a widow with her only son in the coffin with a crowd of mourners. And Jesus stops them and he touches death, the unclean coffin. And the son is alive. He is Savior. And what about the cross? What we see at the cross is the fullest display of what we read here. And the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. According to his mercy, he saved us at the cross. We see the fullest display of the whole character of God. Just, indeed. That's why Jesus dies. But not for his own sin. But for everyone who comes to him, who has been given to him of the Father. Everyone who comes to the cross and bows and worships and confesses sin and turns from sin to the Savior and lays hold by faith upon him and his blood. Are saved by him. There at the cross, we see God gave everything. He withheld nothing. He gave his only begotten Son, and he took the price. Verse 3, sinners couldn't pay. And he took that load and that depth of sin, and he laid it on his Son. And judged him for it.
and his Son, the Savior, carries it all till it's finished. This is the wonder of salvation Paul is telling us about, to never lose sight of it. Because the Holy Spirit, who is mentioned here in verse 5, is the one who opens our understanding, who gives us eyes, spiritual eyes, to see these glorious truths, who inclines rebellious hearts to humble themselves and believe. The Savior gives feet to the lame to run to him. He grants hearing to the deaf who would not have heard him before. And all that could be found in this little description here that Paul is saying, according to his mercy, he saved us. And you know, nowhere in this passage is Paul calling to repentance and faith, although that is indeed one of the elements of the call of the gospel. Without repentance and faith, no man will see the Lord. But he is extolling here the mercy and grace of God. That's where his focus is. He doesn't deny the need for repentance and faith. For example, look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you, Titus, to insist on these things with your people, so that those who have believed what? All the things he just said. And even faith in believing and trusting in him is a gift of God. You know, there's a controversy going on today in various churches who want to say man has no part in salvation. Indeed, he doesn't. Paul is saying that clearly here. But having known the Holy Spirit in regeneration and washing, we do believe these very truths. And we are called to do good works in response. You know, many times Christians who come to faith want to be like the leper Naaman. They want to go to the prophet and go, wave your hands over me and declare me to be clean of my leprosy. And instead, the prophet didn't even come outside and he goes, go wash in Jordan. And Naaman goes, aren't there better rivers than that? Until his servants reasoned with him. If he had said to do some great thing, wouldn't you go and do it? And Paul is in essence saying here tonight, if you're still in verse 3, if you understand what it means to be in need of salvation, he displays the glorious Savior and says, come. Whatever your situation, whatever your circumstances, he is saying, in this Savior is everything you ever needed or will need till your last breath. He's not only a Savior, he's not only the Savior. Notice what Paul says here, verse 6. Poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's ours. If we've come to him by faith, he's mine. We have him. We belong to him. We are united to him by faith. He's our Savior. We have tasted of the mercy and love and kindness of God, our Savior. And Paul wants us to know, as a result of coming to him, of trusting in him, of he having made us alive, as he speaks about here in verse 5, he saved us not by our own works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul has in mind here perhaps this washing that may be an allusion to baptism. I don't know for sure. Could be. But certainly is a washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit in making us alive in regeneration.
And Paul is certainly not saying here, just because we've been baptized, that ensures us automatically that we have been regenerated, as if somehow a magic had taken place at our baptism. No. We have great and exceeding precious promises given to us at baptism, but, as Paul will go on to say, remind them of these things to those who have believed in God. Do you believe these truths that Paul has set before us? And the three in particular here in this passage I want to lay before you in our last thought is the salvation that Paul reminds us has been accomplished, that he saved us, that he justifies us, and that he's made us heirs in the hope of eternal life. And each one of these three things are linguistically, but also, of course, in reality, connected to verse 6, the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. All the blessings we experience in the Christian life are because of him. He has done all of this without us, and he gives them freely to us. Even your gifts as a Christian that might outshine another believer is his gift, not from you or me. This has appeared, Paul says, to us in his kindness. Let's not imagine God as a triune God, that any one of the persons is withholding back in saving sinners. Their delight as one being of God is saving sinners. And any other conception we have of God that does not match that statement is a distortion of the evil one to lead us astray. That's what Paul is saying here. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appears, he saved us, he redeemed us, he took our place in order that we might live. Romans 5, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were even yet sinners, he died for us. Christ died for us. 1 John 4, verse 9, in this was manifested or shown the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In the heart of those in verse 3, there is a totally different kind of love. A self-seeking love, self-pleasing love. This isn't the love that is expressed by Paul here. And even when he uses this word love, the loving kindness here in verse 4 of God our Savior is not even the word we would possibly suspect he would use of agape, this expansive, this love that is given to unworthy ones. No, it's not even agape, it's this kind of philanthropic love that sees people in their misery and their distorted being, and he comes in spite of who they are, and he rescues them, and he draws them to himself, and he embraces them and loves them as a brother, as a father. And I see, as it were, here, Jesus communicating this truth in Luke 18, as he's telling this story of this young man who left his father's house, wanted nothing to do with his father's religion, as it were, and left home asking for the inheritance, and he leaves, never intending to return. But there in that far country, we read he comes to himself. That's the Holy Spirit here who's working this renewal and regeneration in him and drawing him back. And where do we find the Father? He's looking at the horizon to see his Son. And when he sees him smelling like pigs, he runs to him and he embraces him. And he kills the fatted calf when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us. It is mercy that has found us, friends. And were it not for God's heart of compassion and pity and love, we'd still be in verse 3. We are totally helpless. We're even defiant. But in his mercy, he saved us. We've been washed, Paul says here, made clean, thoroughly cleansed, so that when God the Father looks at us in Christ, there's no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, because we are justified. That's what Paul goes on to say, verse 7, so that being justified, all the saved are justified. God is just. He will not and cannot, by his character, allow one sin, the smallest, to be unpunished. So how can we be justified? The word itself means that, in essence, we stand before God as pure as Jesus is pure. And you may look at yourself and wonder how that's possible, because he sees us in Christ. We haven't yet arrived at that ultimate final perfection, all sin being rooted out of us, but nevertheless, we are justified. We stand before God just. How? Because Jesus was condemned. Jesus suffered and died, that we might now, in him, stand before God justified. If we grasp something of this truth and reality in our hearts, how can we toy with sin, which caused his death, which he bore the price? The payment was paid in completion. He not only paid the price, he lived a holy, perfect life, sinless life. And that too is given to us. Grace, in this passage Paul is saying, tells us we are forgiven. We have been reconciled through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He who tasted death made us alive. And Paul says, being justified by his grace, how will he not then freely give us every good thing? And you wonder, why am I still struggling with sin? Why do I still have this battle? Why do I seem like I never get victory over things? He wants us to grow in dependence on him more and more, to trust him, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we would ask or think. Read in Romans 3, 24 to 26, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Oh, it does not yet appear, friends, what we shall be. Though justified, we are not yet fully glorified. We are in principle. But that's what Paul is hinting at here as he finishes this passage in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is the third thing Paul is highlighting here in our salvation.
This was the hope the Old Testament had, father of all the faithful, Abraham had. His eyes were not on this present world, but lifted up to that heavenly Canaan that was to come. And our eyes ought also daily, in reminding ourselves of this truth, to be lifted up, for our redemption draws near. Paul is saying, if we have been saved, if we have been justified, we are heirs. We are the inheritors of this whole earth. And yet you wake up, and I do, on Monday morning, and we go into this world like we got to get another dollar. And God says, in my Son, it's yours. Oh, we labor. I understand. We work. I understand. But if that's where your eye is and not on being an heir of eternal life, your eye is misplaced. We need to see Him, our Savior. And what's hidden, if you will, in this word, we are heir of all things, it means by implication, we're His children. We're the adopted sons and daughters of God. He is our Father in Christ. Christ is our elder brother. But it means something else. It reminds us of the reality that, you know, if I was born into a family of a millionaire, my dad was a millionaire and I was born and I grew up into a teenager and he gives me all this money when I'm 25 when he passes away or whatever. Did I do anything to earn that? Not at all. But I inherited all. And what Paul is saying is we are heirs. Not having earned a cent, but we receive it freely. This is the hope, to be with Him, to be sinless as He is. For when we shall see Him as He is, John says. This has been God's purpose from the beginning of saving His people, from the beginning of the world, and this purpose will never be frustrated. Paul began his letter to Titus this way. Paul, a servant of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This was God's heart, His intention, His plan, His will. Before you ever and I ever had a thought. To save us sinners, to translate us into a new life, that we begin to live here and now with the anticipation of the heirs of eternal glory to be with Him. That's where Paul is telling Titus and the church, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that there's a purpose. Paul is reminding them of this truth. And I leave you with that truth in two words or so. That they which believe in God, the end of verse 8, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And at verse 14 of the previous chapter, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people of His own possession who are zealous of good works. Why did He save us, justify us, and call us heirs of eternal life in hope of glory? So that today and tomorrow and Friday and next week and next month and as long as we have breath, we rejoice in these glorious truths that Paul has set before us. and live lives that demonstrate we have been captivated. We have been drawn in. And believing these truths to be so, we want to live our life and expend our life for Him. So, live that way. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we know that we come short of this glorious truth, even in its understanding, even in its, certainly, its practice. And so, Lord, forgive us, but having reminded us of these truths, may Your Holy Spirit convict us and lead us as a proper response of gratitude to live our lives for You, denying ungodliness and sinfulness and those things which would lead us astray, and rather to live our lives devoted and consecrated to You alone. Go with us into this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.